ahead and get started with our study tonight, as is always.
Recording in progress.
I have a lot to go over, but that's always a good thing. And what I'm going to ask you to do is open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, actually chapter 1 and 2, and Psalms 115. So please, if you would, get 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 1 and 2. We'll look at a couple of verses in both chapters, and then Psalms 115. Sound is still okay? Denise typed in, how can we access the recording? What Dan does once we're done, he posts it on our website at helpersofyourjoy.com. And Denise, if you need some instructions and help as far as how to find it, you can either email myself or Dan, and we'll make sure to steer you in the right direction to be able to access the recording and then all the previous recordings as well. All right. Look with me over to 1 Corinthians. I mentioned chapter number 2, but we're going to go back quickly, if you would, to chapter number 1. What we've been speaking about for quite a number of weeks now is what Paul calls the preaching of the cross, and how the preaching of the cross not only is an absolute demonstration of God's love, his power, his righteousness, his holiness, but the last 2 weeks, and then now today, this third week, we're going to be focusing especially on how the preaching of the cross is a manifestation of the wisdom of God. If you look over to 1 Corinthians 1:17, it says this, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Let me let a few more people in here. If you will jump to verse 24 now. Look at verse 24. It says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ," and remember, in our context, that's Christ crucified, his work at Calvary, "the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see the two aspects there? We already previously studied how the preaching of the cross is the power of God and various aspects of that. That's all recorded. That's on our website. What we have been looking at now the last 2 weeks is how the preaching of the cross manifests the wisdom of God. So now, if you look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, watch verse 6 now. It says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, I also want you to note, hold 1 Corinthians, we're going to come back there in a little bit. Look over to Psalm 115. Psalms 115. So Psalms 115, and it's verse 16. You probably have this marked in your Bible because we've actually referenced it before. Psalms 115, verse 16, it says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." All right, let me let some people in here. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend this evening looking into your word, and we ask that as we continue to study from your word, how the preaching of the cross is an absolute manifestation of your wisdom, that we would understand how it is so and what that means, and so that we would appreciate to a much greater degree, that we will let your wisdom impact our hearts and our minds to a much greater degree than they already do in seeing the simplicity of your genius and your wisdom. In that you just kept some information to yourself. until a particular time in history when it was right and fit and appropriate to make it known. And well, thank you for what we'll learn tonight from your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, just a real kind of brief review of what we've looked at the last 2 weeks. When the Apostle Paul says back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about Christ crucified, that it is not only the power of God, but it's the wisdom of God. So what we have been looking at, taking a much deeper dive into how it is that when Paul speaks about the preaching of the cross, that is a manifestation of God's wisdom. We need to understand it, maybe saying it this way, that when God created Lucifer, he was the wisest of all the creatures that God created. He was the most beautiful of all the creatures that God created. And he allowed his beauty and his wisdom to lift him up to the place of pride, where he wanted to be like the Most High God. I would ask you, if you would, just keep this in mind. Go with me back very, very quickly. This is all review, and these messages are recorded. So I want you to go back. If this is all new to you, you want to go back and listen to these. But turn with me to Isaiah 14. There's a specific aspect I want you to get in our study tonight. We've already seen that the phrase the Most High God, that phrase means the possessor of heaven and earth. That's what that phrase means. And we found that by looking at how it's used in Genesis 14. In Isaiah 14, we find that God, through Isaiah, puts on paper and exposes what Lucifer's plan was, his plan to take over the universe. You can see at verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Look at verse 13 now. So I'm in Isaiah 14, 13. "For thou hast said in thine heart." This is what he, in the past, let come up in his heart. This is going to be reiterated to him in the future at his eventual fall and being defeated. But watch these I wills here. Verse 13. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." I want you to especially think about that in relationship to our study tonight. Above the stars of God doesn't simply mean that the things that are shining out there in the night sky, but above the angels. Understand that? Mm-hmm. When he says, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." We don't have the time to get into the detail of all of these. When he says at verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Just right now, bring it back to your frame of reference that his intention was to be the possessor of heaven and earth, and hence to be the ruler, the supreme, preeminent one in both realms, heaven and earth. By him wanting to be the possessor of the earth, he would have dominion over the earth. Hence, he would have dominion not only over the fish of the sea, the fowl there, but over man. And by him wanting to exalt his throne above the stars of God, he wanted to be the commander-in-chief of the angels. Those of you that were studied with us last night, we saw in Hebrews chapter number 1 that God the Father says God the Son is the commander-in-chief of the angels. And he said that to him. The evidence was the resurrection of Christ, that's the one he said it to. But Lucifer's plan was to be, he wanted to rule and judge the angels. Okay? Now, that should trigger a phrase in your mind in 1 Corinthians 6. We may or may not get to it later on. I don't know. We'll see. So, what we've seen thus far is that Lucifer, he out of his own being, he came up with this plan by which he purposed to become, to be like the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he was sure that he was at least as wise as his creator. He knew he wasn't as powerful, but he was sure that there was no secret that could be hidden from him, so that any plan, any purpose that God began to implement in terms of his being, that is God being the possessor of heaven and earth, he believed he could figure it out. And so we spent the last couple of studies together looking at that pattern. How he said, there's no secret that they can hide from me. And as God would reveal information, then Satan would take that information and then figure out kind of the next step. And then God would reveal information, and then Satan would take that information and kind of figure out the next step. We saw that already in the last two studies. We can't go through all that again. We've got to move on now. Okay? So where we are tonight in our study, this is going to be part three of this, is that in the earthly ministry of Christ, Satan knew that Jesus of Nazareth was supposedly the Son of Man, the Son of God, was supposedly the stone of Daniel 2 that was cut out of the mountain without hands that would crush all the other empires. So Satan knew he's got to get Jesus. And hence he tempts him. He seeks to seduce him to join his rebellion, as it were, which is unsuccessful, of course. And he continues, because of his control over the nation of Israel, and in particular the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, he uses them to constantly attack the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that the Lord Jesus Christ makes this claim now. Look over to Matthew 12. Look over to Matthew 12. We ended right about here last time. Look over to Matthew chapter number 12. Matthew 12. And remember, Satan thinks that there's no secret that can be hidden from him. He's every time that something's revealed, Satan is able to take and figure it out, you know, multi-steps ahead. It's like if you're trying to play three-dimensional chess, you not only have to think of several steps ahead on one layer, but on all three layers. And every time that something's revealed, Satan is able to think about, put the pieces of the puzzle together, and then make certain decisions. So think about it this way. Look at Matthew 12, verse 31 now. We ended right along here last week. Wherefore I say unto you, all men of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now let me ask some questions here. Let's think about some things here. Did Satan know the scriptures? Okay. Did Satan know, therefore, that the scriptures clearly indicated that Christ was going to be rejected by his nation? Did he know that? Did Satan know that Christ was going to be spitefully entreated and spit upon and turned over to the Romans and then crucified? Did Satan know that? Shake your head, yes. Did Satan know? Did Satan know that the scriptures indicated not only that Christ was going to die, but that he would rise again? Did Satan know that? Shake your head. Yes. Absolutely, he knew the prophets claimed these things. He knew Psalm 16. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew Psalm 69. He knew Psalms 22. He knew those passages. When at this point here in the ministry of Christ, when Christ discloses that all manner of sin and blasphemy at 31 shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And remember that Christ from the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So if you were Satan, and you were trying to demonstrate that there's no secret that they can hide from me, I've got this all figured out, I know what's happening, prophecy said he's going to be rejected by his nation, prophecy says he's going to be crucified, prophecy says he's going to rise from the dead, and he himself right here said that even if they blaspheme the Son of Man, it would be forgiven them. And then when Christ says, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And then the second part of verse 32, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So if you were Satan, what would you now think? You would think something like this, that, all right, so we're still going to go forward with this execution.
Oh, yeah.
He doesn't withdraw from his plan to have Christ crucified. He winds up fulfilling Scripture. But he says, fine, even if he does extend or receive forgiveness on behalf of his nation, even if he is raised from the dead and so forth, fine. Because now, all I have to do is get the nation of Israel to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And if I can get them to do that, game over. Because after all, I've got the leadership of the nation. By the way, the whole nation was already his lawful captive, already. He already had a lawful claim on the entire nation. And so his thinking at this point is, you know, when Christ said, you blaspheme against me and it'll be forgiven you, but if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it will not be forgiven you in this world or in that world to come. And in the prophecy program, that phrase, the world to come, that was going to be the kingdom, right? So if I can get the nation of Israel to blaspheme the Holy Ghost, then they won't have any forgiveness. So they'll never be the kings and priests that God promised them to be on the earth. Therefore, he will fail at his promises to use his nation to reach the nations on the earth. Hence, I win. And so he thought that when there's a sense in which when Christ discloses this thing about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's like Satan said, oh, Lord, Jesus, you're not a very good poker player. You just laid out your ace in the hole. And now I know how to beat you. I know exactly what to do. If I can get your nation to blaspheme the Holy Ghost, even after you have secured their forgiveness and secured for them a renewed opportunity to respond, then if I can get them to blaspheme, then the earth's mine. So we all understand his thinking here. He thinks you can't outsmart him. All right? So he clearly goes forward with the to inspire the leaders of Israel to crucify Christ. Christ is crucified. He dies. He's buried. And sure enough, he's raised from the dead. So now what does Satan implement? Now he implements his kind of coup d'etat phase, so to speak, of forcing his nation, and I shouldn't say forcing, but simply having his nation go forward with blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Because, again, if he can get his nation to blaspheme the Holy Ghost, then according to the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ right there, then everyone that blasphemes the Holy Ghost they're never going to get forgiveness. They cannot be used. Now, of course, in early, so you know clearly where this is going. This is early Acts now. You're in Acts 2 through 7, right? The Holy Spirit's poured out. Peter preaches to the nation. As a whole, does the nation respond positively? No, it's really a very small group that respond. Even though you have 3,000 or say 5,000, that's teeny tiny. Remember, when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, it was 600,000 men. By the time you added women and children, it was 2-4 million people. So what's 3,000 compared to 2 million? What's 5,000? What's even 50,000 compared to 2-4 million people that he brought out of Egypt, so to speak? Does that make sense? I'm saying it's still a teeny tiny little group there. All right. And how can God beat Satan with that? So he's thinking. And of course, there, if you turn over to Acts chapter 7, you see the official response of the leadership of the nation of Israel. And you remember that Israel was a commonwealth, so they would stand or fall based upon the decisions of their leaders. It was a commonwealth. They shared in common the blessings and the cursings, as it were. And you can see in Acts 7, look what the Holy Spirit through Stephen says here. Verse 51. But by the way, Father, look who's gathered here, if you would. Look at Acts chapter 6. Look over to chapter 7, verse 1. You really hit chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so, and so forth. Stephen is called before the entire synod of the leadership of the nation, the entire leadership of Israel. Okay, the whole governmental structure of Israel. He's called and right into their midst, as it were. Now look what he says about them. Look at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, everybody realizes he's not winning any votes here, right? He's not politically correct, all right? He's not seeking favor from the deep state here. You realize, that's what I'm saying? I'm being a little bit sarcastic, but you understand what's happening here. When he addresses these high and lofty, lifted up men filled with ego and pride, and he says they're stiff-necked and they're uncircumcised in heart and ears, he is not paying them any compliment. Do you understand that? It says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers? You remember back in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit through Peter extended to them the opportunity to claim the sin of ignorance. Do you remember that? Chapter 2, when he says, and now I know that through ignorance, it's not chapter 2, it's chapter 3, verse 17. My bad? Chapter 3, verse 17, but I know you remember that. And now, brother, I want that through ignorance you did it. In chapter 2 and 3 here, God the Holy Spirit extends to them an opportunity to claim the sin of ignorance. But in chapter 7, that offer's off the table. When the Holy Spirit, Stephen, says that they have now been the betrayers and murderers. You see how clearly that offer of extending to them the sin of ignorance and taking advantage of that, that's no longer on the table. who have received the law by the verse 53, have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus, notice his posture here. Remember in Acts 2 and 3, he's seated, but now he's standing. Saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and so on. You see what's happening here, friends? This is that final response, that ultimate response of the leadership of the nation of Israel, saying in the stoning of Stephen that we will not have this man, that is Jesus of Nazareth, to reign over us. When Satan here is behind these people, and his doctrine functioning in these people is what led them to commit this murder here, what now does Satan think? He basically thinks, you know what? They now have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. There's no hope for these people. The earth is mine forever. Now, let's shift gears. So put all that in the back of your mind. We're gonna. You know, sometimes when you read a book or you watch a movie, they bring you up to a certain event, and then they stop, and you go, wait, what are we stopping for? And they go to a different scene. All right, we're gonna go to a different scene now. Look at Genesis 1:1. But hopefully I'll be able to tie these together. Okay, look at Genesis 1:1. Look at Genesis 1:1. Watch this now. So, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now what? Now verse 2 says what? And the earth. Did you notice that? I know you do. We've talked about this many, many times. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, God, on purpose, takes his focus and his attention to the earth. Do you remember last week we talked about how God, there over in the book of Job, how God was gonna lure Leviathan, as it were, with a rope let down with a hook? He was gonna take and bait him, as it were, and Christ himself was gonna be the bait. Remember that? We looked at that last week. Okay, we figured Oscar would get that. He wasn't able to join us live. He listened to it the next morning, but we figured Oscar especially would appreciate that illustration, right? Okay, you know. Well, you know what? He lets the hook down, as it were, right here, when he says, and the earth. So, remember, Satan wants to be the possessor of heaven and earth. So if God takes and puts all his focus on the earth, well, now he does it on purpose. So Satan begins to focus on the earth. Go with me, if you would, to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Look at Zechariah in chapter number 14 here. Look at verse 9. Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord shall be king over all what? All the earth. And that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Go with me to Habakkuk. You're going to need to come back a little bit. Go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Go to Habakkuk from Zechariah. No, that was really bad. Okay. Go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Watch verse 14. It says this: for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Look at Isaiah chapter number 11. Look at Isaiah chapter number 11. Look at Isaiah in chapter number 11 here. Isaiah chapter 11, You're going to see a parallel passage that we just read there in Habakkuk. Look at verse 9, Isaiah 11:9 says this, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And then if you would look at look over to Matthew 5, verse 5, and on your way over, get Psalms 115. Go to Matthew 5, verse 5. Matthew 5, 5, and then we'll look back at Psalms that we read earlier. Okay? Look at Matthew 5 and verse 5. Look at this passage. So Matthew 5, 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth." Did you see the common thread and theme in every single one of those verses? What was that common theme? Wasn't it about the earth? That God was going to be victorious on the earth? That the Lord was going to rule the earth? That his glory was going to be seen over all the earth as the waters cover the sea? The meek are going to inherit the earth? And then, of course, we read Psalms 115, verse 16. Look back there. We read this a few minutes ago. Psalms 115, verse 16, it says, "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the children of men." Okay, so in light of all this, now, that's right, inside is typed in, the kingdom of God is going to be on the earth. That's exactly right. So, and so there's many, many other verses. It is clear that the focus was the earth. And again, a passage like that in Psalms 115, verse 16, he says, "The heaven, even the heavens, they're the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the children of men." So if you were Satan, and you had your goal was to be the possessor of heaven and earth, well, if God gave the earth to the children of men, then all you got to do is maintain your control over man to maintain control over the earth. That's all you got to do. And so when he gets the nation of it, when he gets Israel to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, since the nation of Israel was God's created nation to rule for him on the earth over the men of the earth, the nations of the earth, well then if you're Satan, and now you've maintained your control over Israel, don't you therefore believe that you've just secured your victory over the earth? Do you understand how his thinking is all that? And all these verses are saying the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. Now, surprise, surprise. Remember, who is that? The old movie, some of y'all remember the old movie Gomer Pyle? Remember back in the 40s or 50s or 60s or the 1800s, whenever it was, okay? Surprise, surprise, okay? You come with me now over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Look at this. 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 1:13. That's right. You go to Acts 9, which we're not going to turn there. Silas typed in Acts 9. Yeah, like major, major upset. Acts 9, the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was the absolute undisputed leader of the rebellion. And many, many years later, he writes it here in this book about that. He says about himself, look at verse 13. So 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before, that is, Paul was before a blasphemer. I got a question. When did he blaspheme? Let me ask it a different way. If Saul blasphemed Jesus Christ, did he receive the possibility of forgiveness? Did Christ secure for him forgiveness, the potential forgiveness? Yes. Because Christ said, "You can blaspheme the Son of Man, it would be forgiven." So when Paul says in that verse he was a blasphemer, it is not talking about him blaspheming Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. It's talking about that he participated in the group that stoned Stephen there. when it says they laid down their garments at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, that's not because they looked at this young man Saul as a servant or a peasant. When they were showing honor to Saul, this young man. Listen, the scribes and the Pharisees, the garments that they wore, they didn't buy them at a secondhand store. All right? Their garments were precious and valuable to them. Priceless, as it were. That was all part of their regalia and their religious regalia. And when they laid those garments at a young man's feet by the name of Saul, they were showing honor and respect. They were trusting him with that which they believed was valuable to them. And he absolutely was the leader, the undisputed leader of the rebellion against those that were the followers of Jesus Christ. And when he says right there in that verse, who was before a blasphemer, did he blaspheme the Holy Ghost? I'm going to answer for you. No, you answer for you. The answer is absolutely yes. He was, Acts 8 there says, in fact, look at that verse. Oh man, I'm getting into way too much detail. I didn't plan on going into all those details, but well, you know what? We're just going to cover what we can. Look over to Acts 8, 1. Acts 8, 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. What does it mean to consent?
Agreed.
That means you're going along with it. You're saying, include me with that group, in that bunch, as it were. Saul was consenting unto his death. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. It says this, and Saul, chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You know what? I mean, look at the very words that the Holy Spirit uses here to describe what was in Saul's heart. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now, Saul believed he was doing God's will. Do you understand that? That's why he went 100% all in, completely zealous, totally sold out to this, as it were. It says, he went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. You know that? All the details there. Now, I'm not going to get into all that, but I want you to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And it says this, 13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But so did the rest of the nation. Do you understand that? Didn't Peter in Acts 3 say to the nation, I know that through ignorance you did this in unbelief? He didn't use the word unbelief, but he sure used the word. He says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That's talking about the ushering in of a brand new dispensation, friends. Not simply though God had some favor on me. Listen, had the prophecy program stayed on track, had the prophecy program continued on there in Acts 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, verse 14 would have read very differently. Instead of it reading something like it, instead of it reading the way it does, when it says the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, it would have read something like, and the wrath of our Lord was exceeding abundant with righteous indignation and judgment from the Lord Jesus Christ. Something happened. Something absolutely unprecedented happened that allowed God to forgive this man of his sins, even though he blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Look at what it says in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, the new translations, by the way, they'll change that word chief, especially in the next verse when it says that me first. They take the word first and they change it. Chief or most important. When Paul says there, of whom I am chief, he's not saying that he sinned more than anybody else. He sinned with the rest of his nation in blaspheming the Holy Spirit. When he says, of whom I am chief, he was the leader. He was the one that received the personal documents, the personal papers, the personal authority from the high priest. He represented the leadership of the nation, himself personally, to go and hunt down all the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. That's when he says, of whom I am chief. That's what he means by that. Verse 16 says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me... Now, what's the next word? First. The new translations want to change that word. Don't put up with it. That verse says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first. Now, let's stay here for a moment. What does the word first mean? Does it mean second? Does it mean 100? Does it mean... No, it means first. It doesn't mean second or fifth or 20th. It means first. That verse says, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all... Not wrath. You know, you go read the book of Revelation, and as Jesus Christ himself is breaking the seals, he's loosing the seals, he himself is letting loose the Antichrist. He himself is letting loose the plagues, the signs, the wonders, the judgments. That's very, very different than him showing long suffering. Can I say it this way? The tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, that's not the time of God's long suffering. That verse says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Let me ask it this way. Was Paul a blasphemer? He says so. Did he blaspheme the Holy Spirit? The context of the background, clearly it was so. In order for him to receive forgiveness and life everlasting, therefore, what had to have happened in order for this man to become saved? What had to have happened? The plan had to change. That's exactly right. There had to be a change in dispensation. There had to be an insertion of a brand new program that interrupted the world that then was and that world to come. That's why we talk about that the present dispensation of grace is an interruption of the prophecy program. Hold 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go back to Matthew 12 there. Go back to Matthew number 12. Let me try to say it this way, if I can. Matthew chapter number 12. Look at verse 32 again. Matthew 12, verse 32. It says, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world. Now you see the comma, and then you see that little space, and then you see neither in the world to come. What am I driving at? I'm driving at, I'm saying that in that little space right there, God the Father knew that, you know what? That's where I am going to insert, as it were. I'm going to reveal this hidden wisdom that no one, not even Lucifer, who became Satan, could ever figure out. He's going to insert it right in there. Now we know that now because we have the full revelation of mystery. Jesus Christ didn't disclose it. He didn't talk about the mystery at all, the dispensation of grace. But you and I, we can see, wow, God the Father all along had an eternal plan and purpose for the heavens. And when the Apostle Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 there, he says that in me first. Wow. I remember hearing Pastor Jordan say, and I think he was quoting, I think maybe it was Pastor O'Hare or one of those guys that said, the most shocked creature, some of y'all help me, you'll remember this quote, whoever said it, that the most shocked creature in all of the universe at the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, that he actually got saved and then Christ gave him this new information, was Satan himself. I don't remember exactly who that was. Well, I think it might have been Pastor O'Hare many years ago. Okay, but well, how true. When Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle, you got to know that Satan is saying, wait a minute, hold on. This is nowhere revealed. What are you talking about? You cannot, you've got, in fact, Satan himself would say something like this: I will show you the verse that you can't save this man. Jesus himself said that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there will be no forgiveness in this world or the world to come. You cannot save this man. And God says this. Go to Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3. So God's response is this, as it were. Verse 2. Imagine him saying this to Satan, which he didn't. He said it to Paul, who Paul disclosed it and Satan heard and read. He says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Satan would go, what? I never heard about that. God said, yeah. You got that? That little statement right there. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, Satan said, no, I've never heard about that. God said, exactly. Game over. I win. You thought you were so smart. And all I had to do was keep a body of information to myself. The reason it's called wisdom is because I outsmarted you by simply keeping this to myself. My wisdom. He says, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, or so it's given to Paul for the Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So this mystery, this information, was not made known by the prophets. It was not made known by Isaiah or Malachi or even John the Baptist or even the Lord Jesus Christ or even Peter on the day of Pentecost, who was speaking directly by the Holy Ghost. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. But verse 3 says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. You see, what's the significance of the word me? See, he doesn't say how that by revelation he made known unto us. He says, unto me. What's the significance of the use of the word me? Well, let me ask it a different way. It's Paul's gospel. It's that hidden wisdom. It was made known first, exclusively, to him alone. And anyone else that ever learned about it either directly or indirectly from him, or what he wrote, or what he taught, or someone else that heard it from him, or read what he wrote, or what he taught, and someone else, and someone else, and someone else. Even the other apostles, they didn't learn about it until they learned about it from Paul. That verse says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, I'm going to read down through several more verses here. I'm already out of time. We're obviously not going to complete this today. I thought we would, but clearly we're not. Okay, we got another whole lesson to go at least. Okay, but that's all right. So let me keep reading here, and we'll try to tie up a few loose ends, and then we'll open up for questions, and then we're just going to have to go to part four for next week. So look at this. You see at verse 3 the word mystery. You see at verse 4 the word mystery. You see at verse 9 the word mystery. And you've heard us grace preachers say that when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, he doesn't mean something mysterious. Rather, he uses the word mystery, it's a reference to information that God kept hidden in himself. But the fact that Paul is now writing about it is evidence that it's no longer hidden. It has now been disclosed. So let me keep reading. Verse 4. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So it wasn't made known to Isaiah. It wasn't made known to Moses. It wasn't made known to King David. It wasn't made known to Malachi. It wasn't made known to John the Baptist and so forth. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And that is not the 12 apostles and not the Old Testament prophets. All those Old Testament prophets, they're all dead at this point. So that verse is not talking about that group. It's talking about the apostles and prophets of the body of Christ. Now, by the way, it is a true statement that the other apostles learned about the mystery from Paul, either teaching them or reading about it, like in this book right here, like the Ephesians would learn about. That is a true statement. And he says, verse 7, 6, 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. That the gift of the grace of God in verse 7 is the dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. What grace? The dispensation of grace. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And why were they unsearchable? Because God hadn't disclosed them anywhere in the Old Testament prophetic program. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? In God. God kept it to himself, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, watch this, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see the phrase there, his eternal purpose? That means that this purpose of God that Paul identifies by the phrase the mystery, that has always been God's purpose. That's his eternal purpose. That's been his purpose as long as God has been God. That is, as long as God has been God, he had a purpose to form a new creature that was going to be exalted above the stars of God. Remember I said to keep in mind that phrase earlier about Lucifer, who wanted to exalt his throne above the stars of God? He wanted to be the commander-in-chief, the ruler of the angels? Remember I said that? It turns out that all along, that God, of all the creatures that he was going to create, so he created fish, he created birds, he created land animals, he created this creature called man, and before all that, he created these creatures in the angelic realm, the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, but even before all that, he had in his heart and his mind a creature that was going to be perfectly conformed to the image of God's Son, and God's Son is God's bodily, God's image. He had in mind, I am going to create this creature that is going to be perfectly conformed to the image of my Son, so that I will be able to magnify my Son in this creature throughout the vast regions of the heavenly places, and they will rule over all the angels. And he kept all that secret. And it turns out that in order for him to make this new creature out of a bunch of fallen, rebellious creatures, i.e. me and you, in order for him to create, because that's the word Paul uses in Ephesians 2, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In order for him to create this new creature, a new species, a new species of humanity, and fill the heavens, in order for him to create that new creature with a bunch of fallen, rebellious sons of Adam, loyal to the devil, children of wrath, children of disobedience, it turns out that some things had to happen by the very cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, as Paul is revealing the mystery in his writings, and he makes the statement over in Colossians 2, we'll look at it next time, we're just out of time, he says, man, that cross made a show of them openly. It turns out there were some things that were happening by the cross that God could look to and does look to in order to form this new creature that God is going to fill the heavens with and give to that new creature that position of judging and ruling over the angels to the glory of God. And don't you know, and I know you do, that this news, this good news, this revelation, the mystery, is absolutely to Satan's hatred. He despises it. He hates this information. He will do anything and everything to keep it silenced. Paul says it just makes a show of him openly. Now, we got so much more to look at. I apologize. I thought we would get much more into this today, but to be continued. Yep. So join us next week. We have a lot of many more verses in Paul's epistles to look at that gives us further detail about this. But had Satan known this, had the princes of this world knew, therefore Satan himself didn't know it, because he was their chief. Had they known this eternal purpose, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Yeah, absolutely. So ultimately, ultimately, when he got Israel to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it turns out that really wasn't the ace in the hole that he thought it would be. It was still pretty serious. But it turns out the very crucifixion of Christ had way more to it than the prophets had ever been told about. Okay? All right. We'll stop here for tonight, and we'll pick up next week. We have so much more to go over. Let's see. Neil, you're up first, and then Oscar, and then George and Lucia.
All right. Well, I was thinking as we were going through this how far we've come. I say we because I'm sure all of us have come very far in just notice how much of a difference it makes when you start to really learn how to really divide scripture and you talk about things like blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And we have such a deep understanding of that now that there's these layers that you just couldn't get if you didn't understand, you know, right division. And just so appreciate, you know, being able to see these things and in so much more clarity. It just really reminds you that I have seen a counterfeit Christianity all of my years, and it's so easy to see the real thing when you actually see the real thing, but you never knew you didn't have, you thought you had the real thing. Yeah, and when you see the real thing, it's so easy to see the counterfeits now. But what I was going to ask you is, I like to ask people questions if I'm sitting with somebody, hadn't seen them for a while, you know, or sitting just for lunch, and try to ask really pointed questions. And I love to ask pointed questions to people who really know the Bible, or they're avid students, right? One of the questions I always like to ask is, are you preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? And I love to watch the blank stares that people give you. I also ask, are you being a steward of the mysteries according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4:1? And I love to see the blank stares that you get. But this one here, I was thinking about this one tonight, and I haven't really asked this one yet, and I'm going to start doing this one. And I'm curious, John, if you have talked to enough people to kind of get what is the response that people can get when you go to 1 Timothy 2:16 and it says, how be it for this cause I obtain mercy that in me first. So the in me first is really key there. And then also for a pattern and the hereafter. So those are three huge keys in that passage, right? So I got to thinking about this. I never really wrestled with this verse at all before coming to Right Division. So I see this, and it's easy for me to see it. How would somebody who doesn't understand Right Division try to explain this?
Yeah, that's a great question. Let me answer it this way. With out here in Southern California, for a number of years, there was a radio program called The Bible Answer Man. And I think originally it was related to like an offshoot of Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith's ministry. The guy at the time was the Bible Answer Man was a guy named Hank Hanegraaff.
Hank Hanegraaff?
Yeah, you probably heard of him. Okay.
Yep.
And someone called into that radio program and asked virtually the same question you are asking about that exact verse right there. The person, and I couldn't tell by the way the person asked the question, because they really didn't let the person go on about it.
Right.
But you know, almost with someone that was coming to Right Division and was wrestling with this verse and trying to figure out what to do about it. But they asked the question in verse 16 when it says, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth long suffering and so forth. And they asked the question along the lines of, it sure sounds like Paul there is saying that something happened in him first, and that, I mean, is that a new dispensation, or what's going on there? That was the sense of the question.
Right.
So powerful, powerful question, spot on question. And sure enough, what the Bible Answer Man did, he changed the verse. He said, yeah, the King James translation, that's misleading when it says that in me first, because it doesn't mean that. It simply means me chief. So no, it's not starting something brand new with Paul. It's just, it's the significance of that Saul was this rabbi, and it was such a significant conversion. It's an example of a powerful conversion. So it's just that in me chief, not only, not first, but just in me, chief. And sad to say, there, and I mean, there were probably hundreds of thousands of people that listened to that broadcast on a regular basis that heard him give that answer. So there you had the Word of God on full display, ready to edify people with the right answer, and that man completely destroyed any ability for someone, if they were going to believe what he said, to believe that verse. It was amazing.
Wow.
So that's what they say. They changed the verse.
Isn't that interesting? I mean, so here we are again, right? Because you find this so often that when you're trying to explain the mystery or trying to explain the concept, you're always going to come back to, they're going to bring out their Bible and it says something different, right?
Exactly.
So we're always wrestling with that. And I think that's why it's such an important issue of, like, here again, you know, this is a very plain passage and you can see this. Now, what about the witch should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life? That's, again, something that sounds really different.
Yes. Well, and because
you know,
first part of the verse, they don't have any difficulty with the hereafter, just meaning that, well, just anyone else who gets saved, like Paul got saved. He was saved by grace.
Yeah.
So they really minimize that.
Right.
They completely take away the significance of what Paul is saying there. Plus, in doing that, they've completely ripped it out of its very context when Paul says he was a blasphemer and so forth.
Mm-hmm. Powerful. Well, I'm going to add that to my good questions.
Yeah, keep asking your questions, brother. Very good. Excellent. Let's see. Oscar, you'll be up, and then George Lucia, and then Denise. Go ahead, Oscar.
Yes, sir. Great study tonight. Always learning more and more, and even if it's something that is going to edify and build us up, because I think back, all the Bible is for us, and but it's not written to us nor about us. So when you go into each detail of the Old Testament, yeah, I can understand how that's a great understanding of how all the Bible is for us, because if we didn't have all the Bible, we couldn't put all the puzzle together.
That's correct.
No, so that's great how you brought everything together. And so here's a perfect example of that. So am I to understand that Genesis 1:1 is where God says that from the beginning of the world, that's when he had this idea that he was going to build the body of Christ in the heavenly place? Is that correct in Genesis 1:1?
No.
Or is it in the beginning?
No. Read it this way. Yeah, I'm really glad you're bringing this up. Read it this way. Go back to Ephesians 3 there.
Okay.
So look back at Ephesians 3.
9, right?
No, verse 11, then we'll come back to verse 9.
Okay.
So look at Ephesians 3:11. So this purpose is said to be, verse 11, according to his eternal purpose.
Okay.
So the mystery he's had in mind for all eternity.
So before the world began, he had this mystery in mind.
Exactly. So when you see the phrase back at verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God. In other words, God kept it to himself from the beginning, but he had it in mind for all eternity.
Oh, so Romans 16 would do the same thing, because
exactly.
Romans 16:25 has the same understanding, because it says, now to him that is able the power to establish according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began.
Yes, so he kept it secret, but he already had it in mind from eternity past.
Okay. Not the world beginning, then God had it.
Correct. Exactly. That's a very important distinction to keep in mind. It's his eternal purpose.
Okay.
And even though he began to reveal things from Genesis 1:1,
yes,
he didn't reveal this.
But he already had it before Genesis
1. He already had it in mind.
That's great, because I always wondered, because I was never clear about that, because it would say that, and now I understand. And that's a lot of things he had before the world began, not just that alone. There's other verses that also say that he had these things before the world began.
Yep.
So when Genesis 1:1 comes along, he had already had the idea, even though the earth was taken, so to speak, at the fall.
Let me say it a different way, okay?
Okay.
Even before he ever created Lucifer, the cherubim, the seraphim, and angels, even before all of that, he already had
this
wonderful plan and purpose about a creature
for his son
that would be perfectly conformed to the image of his son. Lucifer was not conformed to the image of his son.
Right.
The angels were not conformed to the image of his son.
That's
he had in his mind, in his heart, this creature he was
created
to the image of his son. He had his mind before he even created the angels.
Yeah.
Of that creature.
Yeah. Would reign in heaven and earth. That's what he would reign. And that he would give them the preeminence of all that, and then make it at his right hand. That's still before the world began, and that he would run.
That Christ would have the preeminence in the heavens through and by this new creature.
Before the world began.
Yep.
Yeah. Oh,
it's amazing. Yeah.
Blows my mind.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Okay, brother. George and Lucia, you're up?
Yeah. So, John, my question is, those kingdom church who follow the Lord Jesus Christ by selling all their possessions, and then there was a change of this dispensation, were they not frustrated or... because they sold discouraged because they sold everything hoping that the kingdom will be established?
Okay. Yes. The answer is yes. They would have certainly been concerned, frustrated what's going on. So what happens is that when the Apostle Paul explains to Peter what's going on, and then Peter came to understand, then Peter would go back to them and explain what's going on. It's a real important question that you asked. Let's take a few more moments to take a little bit of a deeper dive in. I'm going to do this quickly, okay? But look at this. I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Galatians 2. I just want you to see something here.
2
Corinthians 8 and 9, and then you're going to go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2. I'll do this kind of quickly here. Galatians 2 records where Paul goes to Jerusalem and basically discloses to Peter and the others details about his unique apostleship and gospel. They come to see it, and they give to him the right hands of fellowship. Everybody remembers this, right? Mm-hmm. You can see at verse 9, it says, Galatians 2, 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go into the heathen, and they into the circumcision. So when Peter was going to take what he now learned from Paul about the interruption of the prophecy program and the new program, and he would go and explain to the Jewish little flock remnant as to why there was a delay in the return of Christ, why the prophecy program didn't continue, and why they were poor, okay? But look at the next verse, verse 10 now. So they say to Paul, only they would that we should remember the poor. You see the poor there? Now everybody knows, that's not the guy on your street corner that holds a sign that says, we'll work for food. That phrase right there, the poor, that's the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's the very group that you're asking about.
Yes.
Okay? And they were not only in Jerusalem, but then remember the persecution that Paul and that Saul initiated to kind of spread them abroad. So they were poor. There were members of the believing remnant who were poor all over the place. Mm-hmm. That verse says, only they would that we should remember the poor. So Peter insisted to Paul, hey, Paul, you got to help us out. Help us get these people back on their feet. Look what Paul says. The same which I also was forward to do. Paul right at the beginning of his first apostolic journey, when he went out preaching among the Galatian territory, he was already telling them, we have to take up a collection for those poor saints in Jerusalem. He tells them that when he says, the same which I was forward, he's already been doing this.
Mm-hmm.
You see that there? Yeah. So every single time when you read in Paul's epistles, like in Romans 15, let's turn there, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Look over to Romans 15.
Romans 15.
Yeah.
Romans 15, verse 25. Romans 15, 25. Look at this verse here. It's Romans 15, 25 says, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia, that would be Philippi and Thessalonica, and Achaia, that would be the Corinthians, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. You see that there? He'd already been preaching among the Gentile churches. We've got to take a collection to help these people get back on their feet.
Mm-hmm.
It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. The reason that I said that so every single time when Paul is talking about taking up a collection mm-hmm. for the poor, in all his epistles, every single time, no exceptions, the poor that Paul is speaking about, that they're taking up a collection for, is the poor saints at Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
So that extended passage in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 about the collection, that's what it's all about.
Mm-hmm.
He wrote Romans after he wrote 2 Corinthians. He wrote Romans. So what he just said there in Romans 15, he had already been through Corinth. He came from Macedonia, came down through Philippi, Thessalonica, and now he's gotten the gift, as it were. So jump to 2 Corinthians 9. Watch this now. It says at verse 12. 2 Corinthians 9, 12. He's talking about the gift, this financial support and material support that they've taken up for the saints in Jerusalem. Verse 12. So 2 Corinthians 9, 12. For the administration of this service, meaning the supply that they're going to give to those saints. And he's going to take it to Jerusalem. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but it is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they, the poor saints in Jerusalem, glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. You see, they actually were thankful that Paul had this ministry among the body of Christ to try to help them, and they were expressing gratitude. Do you see that in that verse? So, yes, initially they definitely would have been like, wait a minute, what happened? Has God forgotten us? And it turns out, no, God didn't. That God now was using the body of Christ to help them out. Does that kind of answer your question?
Yeah. Thank you, Pastor John. Yeah, thank you.
It's just that, makes you wonder what happened to the remnant, you know, who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, to the letter.
Yes.
And then eventually things change, you know.
Yes, and you can see clearly how God, through the body of Christ, purposed to help them, and did.
And Pastor John, what about in Acts 21 when James said, oh, look at us, there's so many of us who were so zealous of the law, like those belong to the kingdom church. But for these new followers of the kingdom program, after Paul, like there was a sort of one was increasing, the other one was decreasing.
Very much so. Yes, very much so. Yeah. And that whole encounter with James there late in Acts, he was not friendly to Paul.
Yeah. No, it doesn't.
I have to say it that way. He was not real friendly. Okay.
Well, he's the vilest offender.
Paul.
Yeah. Paul. He's the former persecutor.
What? Saul. Saul. Finally got to Jerusalem with this amazing support from the various members of the body of Christ. You'd kind of expect that there would have been, Paul, this is incredible. We're so thankful. You go read the account there in Acts, and it's like they quickly forgot about the gift, and they quickly moved on and said, Paul, you need to follow the law. I said, well, but what about the gift here?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, very good.
Thank you, Pastor John.
Denise, you're up.
Hi. I had a question about, did I understand you to say that Paul blasphemed? And then if he did, I thought blasphemy was an unforgivable sin. So was he not forgiven and able to preach and minister not being forgiven? Sorry, I think I'm not understanding.
Okay, yeah, and thank you for bringing the question up. Okay, no, okay, watch this. 1 Timothy 1:13, so make sure and write that verse down. It makes it clear that he was a blasphemer. Since the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12 that blasphemy against him, against Christ, would be forgiven, and it was, then the blasphemy that Paul is speaking about here in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul blasphemed the Holy Ghost like the leadership of the nation did in early Acts when they stoned Stephen. So then the question is, well, wait a minute. Didn't Christ say that it would not be forgiven in this world, nor in the world to come?
Yep.
That's exactly what he said. The Apostle Paul clearly did receive total, complete forgiveness of sins. So the only way that that could be true is if the Lord Jesus Christ, in saving Saul, had actually, historically, right then and there in history, ushered in a brand new dispensation. And that's what happened. So he ushered in a dispensation right there in history when he saved Saul of Tarsus, and that's how we could extend salvation to Saul, and frankly, to even any of those other Jews who blasphemed the Holy Ghost in early Acts. Any of them could have been saved in the new program. So that's what's going on there.
What does dispensation mean? I'm sorry.
No, that's a great question. I'm glad that you asked, okay? A number of years ago, I was in the Marine Corps, and when...
Thank you for your service.
Oh, thank you as well. But when something would happen, you'd get injured or need to get a shot, you would go to the dispensary where they would dispense, say, a bandage for a broken leg or arm or whatever, or a shot, that kind of thing. So if you think of the word to dispense means to give out. The word dispensation, if you look in Ephesians chapter 3, look at Ephesians in chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. By the way, do you have a King James Bible or what Bible do you use?
I do the King James.
Okay, great. Look at Ephesians 3 and look at verse 1. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the," and there it is, "the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." The word dispensation, God is giving out. He's dispensing. And in history, when you go all the way back to Genesis all the way forward, God has dispensed different information at different times in history for different reasons. Where we live in history now is identified in that verse as the dispensation of grace. So what God is dispensing, heaven to earth is administering, is dispensing salvation by grace, living by grace, operating by grace, things like that. And specifically, the place in the Bible where you find details about the dispensation of grace are specifically and exclusively in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the books of Romans through Philemon. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So what you want to do, this, like you say, this is kind of new and new information to you. And so these are great questions that you're asking. They are very important questions that you're asking. So what I would definitely encourage you to do, anytime you have questions, write them down on a piece of paper. Get yourself a spiral notebook and write questions down in your notebook, and then definitely ask them. Email me.
Ask
them. That's what you're going to want to do. Okay? It's a lot to learn, but it's worth pursuing. It really is. So thank you for asking the questions. Very, very good.
Okay. Thank you.
Silas, you're up.
Okay. Is there an English expression
go to nuts?
There's an expression, he's going nuts. That means he's going crazy.
Yes.
Okay.
I imagine that when Act 9 happened, Satan went to nuts.
Yes, yes.
Hey, God!
Yeah,
I am wiser. That is, I know every verse in the scripture, and that is not written.
That's exactly what he thought.
The second thing that came to my mind, when study all day thinking of Satan, that he made it according to the prophetic program. And he was right, as we study tonight, that the nation of Israel would be his forever.
Yes.
Forever. As 1 Corinthians 1, 2, verse 7 and 8, okay, beginning verse 6, how be it, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, but that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew.
Keep going.
Satan knew something, many, many, many things.
Yes.
But he didn't know the mystery, this great plan God had ordained before the world began.
Amen.
And when we study this, the thinking of Satan, we come to 1 Timothy 1:13 through 16. With this testimony of Paul and what God made to him, Satan, even he being a blasphemer. We appreciate in a deeper level this salvation, this work that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross to form the church, that his body and he is the head. So my English is very poor as usual, but today it's worse because this we appreciate more and more. Comparing the plan of Satan and what God started or began in Acts 9.
Amen.
Satan, Paul, and he is the model for all those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's me! Me! And all of us, oh God be praised.
He Amen, is dear brother.
Marvelous God and long suffering and full of love for us. Thank you.
Your excitement and passion is so contagious. We just love it. It's just so encouraging to every single one of us here. Thank you, dear brother. Thank you. Amen.
God bless you, dear brother.
Amen. Joe and Carlene, you're up.
Hi, John, it's Carlene, and
are you there?
Thank you for this wonderful, another wonderful study tonight, and questions, which are so valuable. When George and Lucia were talking, I had this question, which has been on my mind. So this is regarding Acts 14, verse 27. Paul and Barnabas had just finished that first apostolic journey. And when they come, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith into the Gentiles. So much in Paul's, well, I guess mainly in Acts, well, no, all of Paul's epistles, he has some of church.
Harleen,
disciples.
Sound. We keep losing your sound. We keep losing your sound. So you, it broke off where you said so much in Paul's epistles, and then we lost your sound. Carleen, we can't hear what you're saying. It's completely breaking.
Epistles. He's interacting, and then yeah. I know our transmission has been coming in and out with you too.
Carleen, can you hear me, Curious?
Yes.
Okay, because we cannot hear your question. It keeps, we're getting like every 85th or 6th word, you think.
I'm trying to get on mine here, babe.
Okay, Joe's trying to dial in on his tablet to see if it's a better connection.
Okay. We'll wait for you. Let's go on to Mike, and then we'll come back. Mike, you got a quick question. Go ahead, sir. You'll have to unmute.
I had a friend today kind of touch on the different Bibles. He had questions for me, and I was having a thought about that. Would it be fair to say that the acceptance and use of the other English versions that come from the minority texts, their acceptance and use by various Christian leaders that teach from those books, that they do so somewhat out of ignorance of rightful division and understanding of the tribulation period, things like we're talking about, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because they can't explain those things or don't want to accept them based on the King James Bible. To me, it's no different than, say, like the Jehovah's Witnesses who end up writing a Bible to fit their beliefs, because that's kind of how I'm beginning to look at those other versions of the Bible. If you're not really going to get a clear understanding of rightful division using them. And you just see the leadership from their seminaries and supposed great, you know, orators or speaker, you know, pastors or whatever that keep reverberating over and over the same stuff, but it's wrong.
Yes, exactly. And it is easier for them to maintain their opposition to a proper dispensational understanding of the entire scripture by using those perverted translations.
Okay.
Sure.
And back to Denise, it was earlier. Would it be kind of fair to say that Saul of Tarsus was not forgiven, you know, blasphemy, but Paul was?
That's right. He was part of the new creature. Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Very good, very good. And then Neil typed in, yeah, those other translations are indeed counterfeits. That's exactly what they are. Yeah. So the preachers especially ought to know better. They should know better. And they're sitting in the pulpits. They're absolutely accountable to the Lord for that. So, yeah, that's what your observation is correct. That by using those modern translations, it perpetuates the preaching of false doctrine.
Confusion.
Yeah, it does. Yeah. Very good. Okay, thanks, Mike. Okay, back to Carleen.
Okay, can you hear me better now?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, which now I have a second question after Mike just talked. Okay. So my question is, and it was on Acts 14:27, when they'd come together and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Did Paul take little flock people with him so that he could point out, this is a thought that I had, when he was talking to the Gentiles knew that God had gone to to Israel. If he had a little flock with him, remember, he could say, or they could say, yes, God came to Israel, but we stand by Paul. God has told Paul that has opened the door to the Gentiles, and we want you to know that we know that that has happened.
Okay, interesting question. when one of the guys that Paul initially took with him that was a member of the little flock, his name was Mark. When Mark saw the first miracle and sign that Paul did, that was a manifestation of blindness upon Israel,
mm-hmm.
Mark left. Mark was not happy about that. And it wasn't until later, much, much later in Paul's ministry, that Mark came around to understanding and agreeing with the change in the program. And that's why later in Paul's ministry, Paul makes a comment about Mark to bring him, because he'll assist him in the ministry. For the most part, Paul did not regularly take people who were members of the little flock with him. And sad to say, for the most part, the larger percentage of members that were members of the little flock were not real helpful. In fact, they kind of opposed him. Sad to say. And in fact, when you read, let me try to say it this way. That's what they should have done. They should have helped Paul with the new, help Paul convey the new information, especially the apostles.
Well, with Barnabas, because Barnabas was with them on that first apostolic journey, so that was my thought. It always confused me why Barnabas, went and got Paul and brought him to Antioch, and then they did that first journey together. And
yeah, so watch what happens. Look at Acts 15. Look at Acts 15. When Paul is going to begin what winds up being his second apostolic journey, look at verse 36 of Acts 15. It says, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark." That's the Mark I'm talking about. "But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. Paul chose Silas," and so on. So clearly there was a contention that there's no indication from the rest of Paul's epistles that between him and Barnabas ever got resolved, at least to any degree. But clearly Mark did. And then when Paul winds up at the end of his third apostolic journey over in Acts 21, he winds up back in Jerusalem in Acts 21, verse 17. At the end of Acts 21, 22, he basically is taken prisoner. He winds up in bonds for 2 years initially, and then for a number of years. And there is zero indication that any of the other apostles made any attempt to help Paul when he was in bonds in prison at all. It's really kind of disheartening in terms of they all, Peter doesn't go and help. Nobody does. And when you see some of the details of the persecutions that he describes over in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? That speaks of all I am more." A lot of the problems that he was experiencing, frankly, was coming from the leaders of the little flock, and not only unsaved Jews. So like I say, the question is really a great, great question in terms of, wow, it would have been interesting if others would have gone with them and to kind of work with them, but they really didn't.
Why did Barnabas spend that much time with him?
My point is, he didn't. After the first apostolic journey, he departed. He clearly didn't And by the way, if you go back to Acts 11 there, go back to Acts 11. Oops, let me turn there real quick here. Acts 13. So Barnabas initially is the one that goes up and gets Paul and works with Paul at Antioch. And maybe that's what you're driving at there. It's so much time with him. When you look at Acts 13, so he had been ministering with Paul at Antioch among the Gentiles for a little bit. And then in Acts 13, now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene, Menaean, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereto I have called them." So that's one of the reasons that Barnabas goes directly with Paul on this first apostolic journey, is because the Holy Spirit clearly said, "Yes, I want these two guys to go." Barnabas is a representative, as it were, of like the little flock. And obviously Paul is for the body of Christ and so forth. So certainly your idea that, well, they could have helped facilitate each other, that is true. It just didn't work out that way.
But if I was going and teaching a new gospel, I would want someone from the other, you know, from the other dispensation there supporting me, saying, "Yes, you need to follow Paul. These are the people who will follow me, but you need to follow Paul."
You would want that if they were willing to do that. And what happened is that they didn't.
But I just felt like Barnabas was.
Until he didn't.
And then Luke down the road.
No, Luke definitely stayed with Paul the whole time. He was one of the ones all the way along, but sad to say, Barnabas didn't at all. You know, In fact, look over to Galatians 2 here. This is really kind of, you know, we don't want to imply that we would have done that. I would have done better because I have the flesh like anybody else. But this is kind of shocking when you look at Galatians 2, and I know it's getting late here, so we'll move on. But look at Galatians 2 at verse 11. It says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch," real bad feedback there. Okay. So Galatians 2:11, this is after Peter and James and John came to recognize and acknowledge the revelation of the mystery given to Paul. It says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew him and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." Peter completely reverses his stance. And James sent this group to spy out their liberty. So James also completely reversed his stance. Look at verse 13. "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him." So they all reversed their stance. "Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." That's just, you go, wow. But that tells you how powerful and how influential religious pressure can be. So hopefully that gives some additional thought and insight on your question. Very good question. Thanks, Carlene, for asking that. Denise, go ahead.
Okay, Denise. I'm going to try to make sure I say this clearly. Did I understand Mike to say that we couldn't use the New Living Translation, NIV, and all the other translations? And I was wondering, can I have a reference for where that's at in the Bible? Second, I thought someone had said that the King James Version wasn't the original manuscript, that the original manuscripts are the Dead Sea Scrolls. So how come that one is correct but not the others? And I have trouble understanding the King James Version, but I still read it because I feel like like it sounds more legit, if that's even a word, but it sounds like it's more biblical or The other ones, I feel like I'm talking to a human, like another person. But when I read the King James Version, it sounds more poetic and it's more confusing, but it just sounds like more powerful. But I'm not sure if that's because I was raised King James. So, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so you've asked some wonderful and really important questions, and it's going to be rather impossible to answer all those questions in just a few moments.
Okay, I understand.
Let me say it this way. I'm going to give you some homework.
Okay.
How many different translations do you have at your house there?
Well, I have the King James, and I just got the Life Recovery Bible. Okay. The New Living Translation.
Okay, you have the New Living one?
Yeah.
Okay, do you have it handy?
Yeah.
Okay, open it up and open your King James to Colossians 1.
Okay, one second. Oh. All right, one second. Sorry. Oh, okay.
Open both Bibles. Open your King James Bible to Colossians 1 and open your New Living Translation to Colossians 1.
Okay, Jonah. Where's Colossians? In the back?
It's one of Paul's epistles.
But that doesn't tell me where it is. Okay, here we go. Colossians 1.
After Philippians.
I found it. Sorry.
Okay. So open your King James to Colossians 1.
Colossians 1. Okay. Philemon. Sorry. Corinthians. Confusion. Colossians. Okay. Colossians 1.
Now, in your King James, if you would, let's just check something out here.
Okay.
Look at Colossians 1:13. In your King James, 14.
Okay.
Go and read that.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiven of sins.
Okay.
Now, forgiveness.
In your understanding, how important is the blood of Christ in your present understanding?
Very important. It's the is it what? That big propitiation?
Yeah.
Okay.
So now, curious, look at, because I'm not familiar with, I don't know exactly the wording of the New Living, but look at Colossians 1:14. Read it in that verse.
Okay. 15:14. Who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins? Oh, 13, let me see, 13. For he has rescued us.
The next verse.
Here it is. Who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins.
Now read King James again.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
Read New Living again.
Who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins.
Now read the King James again. No, I'm serious. Don't laugh.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
Read New Living again.
Who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins.
What's missing?
The blood.
That matter.
In whom we have redemption.
You know, my question is, the blood's missing. Does it matter to you? Does it matter?
Does the blood matter?
That's my question. Does it matter to God?
Yes.
Does it matter to you?
Yes.
And throw that Living Bible away. It's trash.
Oh.
And every single translation that does that, they are perverted, period. That's the answer to your question. We could take 100 hours to go much, much more in detail. But if a passage like that won't address the issue in your heart, then it doesn't matter. I hate to do that.
Do they have to define freedom? Is that what, because it doesn't define freedom, what freedom is?
Let me back.
Oh, it doesn't have the blood.
Don't interrupt anybody else. Don't interrupt. Stop that.
Okay.
How important to God is the blood of Christ?
It's how our sins are forgiven.
So does it matter that other translation left it out? It's missing. Does it matter to God, do you think?
Yes, because it doesn't tell the person.
Should it matter to you that it's missing out of that verse?
Yeah, but I have to explain it.
This is cut and dry. This is black or white.
I know, John, because you're very knowledgeable. So just bear with me for a moment. I know. Don't get frustrated with me, please. So what I'm saying is, because when I try to explain why, it's because it just talks about freedom. It doesn't say that the freedom comes through the blood. Is that why? Because it's not explaining how freedom is defined.
No.
No?
This way. The King James has the phrase "through his blood" in it. The other translation does not. So they're not saying the same thing. One is right and one is wrong, or they're both wrong.
And there's not a way to say something differently and still be right?
Well, you tell me. If you go to the Gap, let's say you go to a grocery store, I'm sorry, let's say you go to a shoe store and you're going to buy a pair of shoes, and you go to the, and the sign that says a pair of shoes is $50, and you go to pay for the shoes, and you give the person $30, and the person says, I'm sorry, no, it's 50. He said, well, no, isn't 30 the same as 50? They're going to say, no, it says 50, it means 50. Does it matter that the words through his blood are missing? That's what I'm driving at. We're not trying to say something a different way. We're saying the verse says through his blood, the new translations leave it out. Does that matter?
Yes, it matters.
And that's the decision. That's how you decide. You decide by, we've all dealt with contracts. We've all dealt, like if you purchased a home, you sign a rental contract, whatever it might be. The words matter what they say. And what we've all been taught about the new translations, we've all been taught that it really doesn't matter that they say things differently. They're all virtually saying the same thing. That's a total lie. That is true, but it's what we've all been taught. So I do ask your forgiveness that maybe I come across kind of too hard and too intense, but I am intense about this issue because God's word is the most important issue to settle on. Your questions that you ask are these are the most important questions outside of salvation. You're definitely asking the right questions, but what people are going to tell you is, well, all the translations, they all say the same thing. It doesn't really matter which one you use. I just proved to you the translations do not all say the same thing. So it does matter what you use. Now you obviously have a whole lot more studying to do. But when you lay the translations out side by side by side, you're going to see that words matter and they matter to God. And when verses don't say the same thing, then they both cannot be the pure, infallible, inerrant word of God. They just can't. Now, I understand. This is a whole much, much bigger subject. I'm super glad and thankful that you asked it. We've got a lot more study to do about this. We've taught for hours and hours and hours on this particular subject, and we'll certainly steer you in the right direction. But that's how to decide. You take verse with verse, and you read them. If they do not say the same thing, then don't buy into the concept, the lie that people want to tell you that they do say the same thing when they don't say the same thing. You obviously can read. We can all read. And so the concept, well, it doesn't really matter what they say because they all say the same thing. I just demonstrated that they don't all say the same thing. You know? So, all right. And by the way, Denise, if you have... I'm sure you will have more questions about the Bible issue. Please email me. We are always open to questions on this and any other issue. It's just that we could just take hours and hours at this point. So, but please email with me for the questions, and then we'll be able to kind of steer in the right directions to be able to listen to some other messages, okay? All right, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. We thank you that we have your word, that we can read it and study it and think about it and let it work in our hearts, because that really is where it's designed designed to work. And Father, we know and understand that the real battle that we all experience and face, every single one of us, regardless of how long we've been saved and studying your word, really is a battle about your precious and holy scripture, your infallible, inerrant word, what it says. And Father, we just ask that for each and every one of us, wherever we are in our growth, our understanding, our desire would be to know you through knowing your word. And we would just dive right into it, take a deep, a wonderful time of studying your word, and thereby knowing you, knowing your grace, knowing your goodness, and especially in particular, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. And we ask this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.